Today, we're returning to our study of the book of Hebrews, and we have been away from it for a few weeks, but when we left off, we were talking about something that the writer of Hebrews is telling us that we desperately need, whether we realize it or not. So this morning, as we get ready to come to the Lord's table, I want to spend some time talking about what we need more than anything else, why we don't have what we need, and then how we get what we need, the means that God's given us to get what we need. To do that, we're going to focus our attention on Hebrews chapter 4, particularly verses 11 to 16. Let me read those verses to you. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of the joints and of the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So what is this thing that we need more than anything else? In Matthew 11:28, Jesus put his finger on exactly what we need when he said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." My guess is, and I'm pretty sure I'm right, that there is more than one person here this morning who needs to find that rest that Jesus promised to give us in Matthew 11. My guess is that there's more than one person here who is just plain worn out. Some of you here today may be physically worn out. Maybe you stayed up too late last night, or you've had a long, hard week, and you're looking forward to getting home this afternoon and resting, taking a nap. We need physical rest. That's part of the reason why God gave us one day in seven. It's a day of rest. But physical rest is not the only reason, or even the main reason, that God gave us that one day each week to rest. The reason why God gave us one day in seven to rest is because our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Him. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, all of mankind has been at work, busily trying to make garments of fig leaves to cover our shame, just as Adam and Eve did when they sinned. And some of you are here this morning because you've been working so very hard to do that, and you're just worn out from it all. You've been looking to find your rest in all the wrong things. Hebrews chapter 4 is all about finding the rest, permanent rest, that we so desperately need. The rest that Jesus promised us in Matthew 11. So what is it that keeps us from finding that rest that we so desperately need? Look at how verse 1 of chapter 4 begins. Just go back up the page in your Bible, a few verses, to Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, I want you to notice three things in that verse. First is the word therefore. And as I've told you many times before, whenever you see the word therefore in a passage of Scripture, it's there for a reason. In this case, it is connecting what the writer said in Hebrews 3 to what he's about to teach us here in Hebrews 4. So what was the writer of Hebrews talking about at the end of chapter 3? He was talking about the failure of the Israelites to enter into the real rest that God had promised them in the land of Canaan, the promised land. The Israelites had been slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. And there's no rest if you're a slave. You can never put your work down. And that's really the very thing some of you are struggling with this morning. You just can't put down your work because you're so afraid if you put it down for even a second, everything will fall apart. The fig leaves that you're working so hard to sew together to cover your shame will wither and come undone. That record and reputation you've worked so hard to put together that you're basing your identity and your life on will all fall apart. Often, we feel pressure to define ourselves through our jobs, financial status, successes, our homes, our kids, our morality, grades, appearance, what other people say about us, the list goes on and on. These are the works that we are so busily trying to build a record on. And it's different for each of us what we find meaning and significance in and look to find meaning and significance in. But I can tell you this, you can tell what it is that you're working to build your record on because it's the one thing that you fear losing more than anything else. It's the thing that wakes you up at night in a cold sweat. It's probably even a good thing. But the problem is, we make these things into ultimate things. So what happens? We become slaves to that thing. Our work's never done because the fig leaves are always withering. God raised Moses up to lead Israel out of slavery and into the promised land where they'd be free from the burden of slavery. They could put their work down. They could find the rest that they long for. None of us are enslaved against our will like Israel was, but we are slaves nonetheless. And just like Israel, we need someone to deliver us out of the things that enslave us. As you read Hebrews 3, the writer of Hebrews reminds us of what happened to Israel. As they came to the edge of the promised land, they became filled with fear and unbelief. And that made their hearts hard. And rather than entering the land and finding the rest that God had promised them, they turned away. They became restless wanderers. In fact, if you read the account in Numbers 13 and 14, what you find is that they actually wanted to go back to Egypt in that moment. Can you imagine that? Rather than taking hold of what God had promised to them, they longed to go back to being slaves in Egypt again. The point the writer of Hebrews is making to us here in Hebrews 4 is that the very same thing can happen to us. Look at Hebrews 4, 1 again, and notice the second word I want to draw your attention to this morning. It's the word promise, since the promise of entering that rest still stands. I want you to know this morning that you don't have to keep working. You don't have to keep trying to sew the fig leaves together. You can put your work down. The Old Testament account of Israel is a real history of a real people, but it also very much serves as a metaphor for our spiritual lives. The rest that God promised Israel in the Promised Land is a picture of the real spiritual rest that He promises to each one of us. And I want you to know that the promise of His rest still stands for you today. The question for each of us is, are we going to enter that rest? Or are we, like Israel, going to turn away with sinful, unbelieving hearts? Because that can happen to us too. And that brings us to the third word from Hebrews 4:1 that I want to draw your attention to this morning. It's the word failed. Israel failed to enter the rest that God promised. Why? Well, the writer of Hebrews told us in Hebrews 3:12. That's why the word therefore is at the beginning of verse 1. It's connecting what he's saying here in verse 1 to what he's been teaching us. They had evil, unbelieving hearts that turned away from the living God. And as you look at Hebrews 4:1, do you notice what the writer of Hebrews is doing? He's worried that the same thing might be happening to his readers. The writer of Hebrews was a pastor. He had a pastor's heart. And as a pastor, your greatest fear isn't getting up and giving a speech on Sunday morning. It is that one of your flock would hear what you're saying and not believe, not trust the promises of God, and have a sinful, unbelieving heart that would keep them from entering the rest that God had promised to give them. Because as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's hard for us to see the truth about ourselves. As Jeremiah 17:9 instructs us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Think about the truth that verse speaks to us. We don't have a clue about our hearts, because our hearts are constantly lying to us, constantly deceiving us. Do you realize how true that is of your own heart? You may not think it is, but it is, and I can prove it using an example from my own life. And isn't it always better for me to use an example from my life than one from your life? I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Carrie and I don't always see eye to eye. In fact, sometimes we fight. Now, we used to fight a whole lot more and a whole lot longer than we do now. I'd like to think the reason why we fight less is because the gospel has taken such a firm hold in our lives, or because we've gotten wiser, or because we love each other more, but it may just be we're too worn out to fight like we used to fight. The point I want to make is this. When we fought, I would find out later that I was always wrong. But the thing is, I never thought I was wrong in the middle of the fight. I was sure I was right. Why? Because my heart is always deceiving me, convincing me that I'm in the right. Don't you see that? Even when we're wrong, we think we're right. Because if we didn't think we were right, if we thought we were wrong, we would change how we thought. As long as my heart was convincing me that I was right and Carrie was wrong, our relationship was broken. There was no rest. In a very real sense, we were at war with one another. And if you've ever been in a situation like that with your spouse, you know the truth of what I'm saying. You can have a long, restless night when you go to bed angry. At war. Now, if that's true with a husband who's usually wrong and a wife that's usually right, think how much more true it is with a God who's always right and with us who are always wrong. And yes, my friends, whether you want to believe it or not, when you're at war with God, God is never wrong and you are never right. But do you know what your sinful, unbelieving heart is telling you every moment of every day? It's telling you that you're right and God's wrong. That's the basis for all of our sin. You think you're in the right in what you're doing, even though you may look at it in any other situation and acknowledge it's wrong. Wrong for somebody else to do, normally even wrong for you to do. In that moment, your heart's convincing you, no, God's wrong and you're right, and this is what you must do. Whenever you act on temptation, you do what you do because in the moment that you live in, right there, your heart is convincing you that somehow this is right for you to do, even though God clearly has said it's wrong. The heart wants what the heart wants, and it'll keep lying to you until it gets what it wants. Do you know why? Your heart has been captured, enslaved by some idol, something that you think will give your life meaning and significance and happiness, if you just can have enough of that thing, whatever it is. But like I said before, all those things that become the idols of our heart, they're all fleeting. They all wither. And so the fig leaves that our hearts are busy sewing together to give our lives meaning and significance, to cover our shame, to justify us before God and others, they're constantly withering and falling apart. And so you can never truly rest. You're trying to build your record on something that's constantly changing, and you never can put the work down. Sin whispers through the desires of the flesh and the rationalizations of the mind. It whispers that you will not have a chance in the future if you don't cheat on this test. It says you won't be noticed and liked if you don't dress provocatively. It says you'll lose the one person who seems to care for you if you don't compromise on your sexual standards. It says you won't have job security if you speak up about the dishonest practices at the workplace. It says your life will be wasted in this relationship if you don't walk away from your marriage and get a divorce. It says that only a fool would go on looking weak instead of getting some kind of revenge. Every one of those statements is a lie straight from the pit of hell, but they're lies our hearts believe every day if we forget the promises of God. If you're not believing in the promises of God, then what are you trusting in? What are you believing? You're believing in the promises of sin. And if you do that, you are in mortal danger of your heart becoming so hard that repentance will become impossible and heaven will be thrown away for the sake of a few fleeting pleasures, just like Esau traded his birthright, his inheritance, for a bowl of stew. Think about Eve in the Garden of Eden. Do you see what her heart did to her? Adam and Eve, they were living in a state of rest. We can't even begin to imagine what they were living like, how their life was. They lacked for nothing, physically or spiritually. They didn't have a worry or care in the world. They literally didn't have to worry about their health or what they would eat or where they would sleep or even what clothes they would wear. Every day was a day of blissful rest in God's provision for them. They didn't have to worry even about trying to have a record of righteousness before God because they were sinless. They didn't need any fig leaves to cover up the spots and blemishes. They had no shame, no fear. But their unbelieving hearts told them that what they had wasn't enough. Do you think for one moment that as Eve took the fruit and she ate it, that her heart thought that what she was doing was wrong? Do you think she thought for one moment, you know, if I eat this fruit, everything that Adam and I enjoy in this moment will be lost forever? All of creation will unravel. The perfect rest we enjoy will be gone forever. Do you think her heart believed that in that moment? She clearly had some doubts before she took the fruit and ate it. But her heart, aided by Satan's lies, deceived her and made her believe either that the fruit and what it would give her was worth more than the perfect life that she had, or she could have her fruit and still have the perfect life. And every time we sin, our hearts are telling us the exact same lie. But it doesn't work that way, does it? What caused Adam and Eve to lose it all? A sinful, pride-filled heart that said, if I eat this fruit, I can be like God. A sinful, unbelieving heart that said, if I eat this fruit, nothing bad is going to happen. That's why we lost the perfect rest of the garden. It's what keeps us from entering the perfect rest that Jesus promised us in Matthew 11. Now, before we move on to how we can get that rest that we so desperately need, think why all of this is true. What does the Bible tell us Adam and Eve's immediate reaction was to their sin? It was fear and shame. And why did they feel fear and shame? Because their record was suddenly marred. Now, we can't stand to live in a state like that. It makes us unbalanced people. Nobody can stand to live in a life of fear and shame. And so you immediately go about working to do something to try to fix it, to rebuild the record, to clothe yourself in fig leaves, to cover your shame, looking for a way to justify yourself before God and others. And that's why we have no rest, because it's simply an impossible thing to do. Think about this. Why do we lie? We lie to cover up shame in some way, right? Every lie we tell is a lie we tell to somehow enhance or protect our reputation. Now, if you've ever engaged in the sin of lying, you know that the lies never end. You never can put your work down. You become enslaved to that lie, constantly worried that you'll be exposed and everything will fall apart. Now look with me at verse 11 of Hebrews 4. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same kind of disobedience. The disobedience that verse 11 is talking about is a disobedience of unbelief, a failure to trust in the promises of God. The writer of Hebrews is telling us, don't be like the Israelites, because their failure to trust kept them out of God's rest. And it's a failure to trust in God and His promises that will keep you from entering God's perfect rest. What was it the Israelites failed to believe? To see that, we have to go back up a few verses, back to Hebrews 4:2. The writer of Hebrews says, for the good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. You see what the writer of Hebrews is saying? The Israelites failed to believe the good news that was preached to them. They heard it, but they failed to believe it. All the words God had spoken to them about all that He would do for them meant nothing to them. Because rather than by faith believing the good news that God would be merciful to them, that God would care for them, that God would give them victory, that God would deliver the promised land into their hands and settle them there, their hard hearts told them, no, He won't. And it would be better to go back to slavery in Egypt once again. And we need to understand this. Our hearts work exactly the same way. Rather than trusting in God's mercy and His promises, we go back to doing things trying to justify ourselves. Maybe it's sinful things like telling a lie. Maybe it's even good things, good works that we're trying to build a record on. But I want you to know this, because God is merciful and loving, He doesn't leave us to wallow in our unbelief. God has given us a means to overcome our sinful hearts and our unbelief. The means that God's given us to get what we need are right there in the verses that we've read this morning. Look again at verse 11 of chapter 4. What does verse 11 tell us to do so that we don't fall into the same kind of disobedience that Israel did? Strive! Make every effort to enter that rest. That sounds like an oxymoron to us, doesn't it? Strive, work hard, so you can rest. But we do it all the time. We work hard 5 days a week so we can do what? We can rest, recreate on the weekend. The American dream, even though it's not biblical, is to work hard, to strive for 40 years of your life to accumulate enough money so you can rest, retire in your old age. The line of argument the writer of Hebrews is using here shouldn't shock us. It shouldn't surprise us at all. Let me just summarize it for you quickly. The writer of Hebrews is telling us here in chapter 4, our goal in life should be to enter the rest that God promised us and Jesus promised us. In fact, in verse 11 of chapter 4, he says to strive, to make every effort, should be the focal point of our lives. The means to that goal is belief, trusting in the promises of God. The focus of our belief, therefore, must be on God's promises that are contained in His Word. That's the good news. And since believing the promises of God is essential to us finding rest, we have to be diligent about what we're doing. The pathway to heaven is a path of complete focus and earnestness and vigilance toward the Word of God, which contains all the promises of God. The Word of God is the means God's given us to enter this rest that's been promised to us that we so desperately need. And unfortunately, what we oftentimes do is we go and we lift verse 12 of Hebrews 4 completely out of its context. You know that verse we read a few minutes ago about the Word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword? We use it all the time, but we don't use it as it's meant to be used, which is in its context that we find it in here in chapter 4. If we're not careful and thoughtful as we read this chapter, it will seem to us like verse 12 is completely out of context, just a random thought that the writer of Hebrews suddenly gets an urge to throw in at this point in his letter. But that's not the case at all. I want you to see this morning that this all fits together. We need rest. The way to get rest is to overcome our sinful, unbelieving hearts. The way to overcome our sinful, unbelieving hearts is the Word of God, written in the pages of our Bibles and manifested in Christ Jesus, our great high priest, the Word of God made flesh. Do you see that? Now, as we always do, and especially this morning with the Lord's table set before us, we'll get to Jesus in just a moment. But first, I want to talk about this double-edged sword, which is the Word of God. Look again at what verse 12 is teaching us. The Word of God, when it comes to us, what does it do? It cuts deep. It penetrates very deep, like a sword, through tough, hard layers. And it makes judgments about what's there in our hearts, in the dark recesses. It lays things bare. And judgments here doesn't mean condemnation. It's more like asking an art critic to judge a piece of artwork. Is it good or is it bad? That's what the Word of God is doing to the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Now that leaves us, if you think about it, in a very dreadful situation. Especially if that's all it does. If we just lift verse 12 out of its context, all we have is a double-edged sword cutting us deeply, exposing everything. And then you read verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That sounds dreadful. Do you know why? Because it is. Nobody wants to be cut open and laid bare and exposed for all to see. Especially, we don't want God to see the truth about us. That's why we're constantly at work trying to sew together these garments of fig leaves that our hearts tell us will cover our shame and keep us from being exposed. But friend, understand this. Your sinful, unbelieving heart is going to fool you all the time. And it'll fool some of the people some of the time. But it will not fool God anytime. Think about what's at stake here. What's at stake is entering into God's rest. What's at stake is eternity. We desperately need an instrument that will show us the truth about ourselves, that will expose where we're not trusting, where we're not believing in the promises, because it's in not believing, not trusting, that we lose our rest, both for this life and for all of eternity. The Word of God, what does it do? It cuts through and penetrates to the bottom of all of our defenses and deceptions and exposes the sin and unbelief that's there in the dark recesses. It assesses, are we trusting the promises of God or aren't we? That's the question for each of us. But the good news is the Word of God is living and active. And it penetrates to the bottom of our lives and it rips that pleasant mask off the ugly face of sin so we can see the truth of who we are and trust in Jesus and the promises of God rather than ourselves. In every other religion of the world, what that religion teaches you is that you must work harder. You must work harder to atone for the wrong, to earn righteousness. Unfortunately, many have turned Christianity into exactly that kind of religion. If all we do is preach rules to our children, if we just lift verse 12 out of its context, and that's all we give them, and keep telling them the Word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword, it's going to cut you deep, and you better do what it says, they're going to grow up believing that being a Christian is just about following rules rather than about following Christ. If all we have is a double-edged sword of the Word of God cutting us deeply and exposing all, we don't have Jesus. And we are, of all men, most miserable. And I think that's why there's so many miserable people in church. There's a complete focus on rules and do's and don'ts and not enough attention on Jesus and the promises of God. If it's just a double-edged sword, there's no hope for any of us. We need a cure for our sinful, unbelieving hearts. We need something, someone to turn to and trust in rather than ourselves. And the writer of Hebrews gives us that starting in verse 14. If we just let all of this passage hang together the way it was meant to. Look what the writer of Hebrews says. Right after he talks about how we need rest and then talks about how the Word of God is a double-edged sword cutting us deep. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, we're going to have a lot more to say about those verses next week, but I needed to include them this week because, as I've been telling you all morning, this whole passage hangs together as one. And Christianity is different from every other religion. The purpose of God's Word cutting into our hearts and laying the secrets of our hearts bare isn't so we can fix ourselves and turn ourselves into better people. It's not so we can tell ourselves and our children how to go about following rules better. That's just religion. That's not Christianity. The purpose of our hearts being cut is so that we can see our deep need for Jesus, our great high priest, and turn to him in faith and find the rest that we so desperately need. Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Do you understand what that verse means? God doesn't give us the law to teach us how to be better people. Why? Because it's hopeless. We can't fix ourselves. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked and beyond cure. We can never make ourselves right, never justify ourselves before a holy God. All we can do is sew together fig leaves. And the Word of God is given to us to destroy those garments of fig leaves. Think of the words that we sung a few moments ago as we sung the hymn Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Do you see what those lyrics are teaching us? The writer of the lyrics has been cut deep. They see the truth about themselves. They're naked, helpless, foul. All their good works are as filthy rags, and all they can do is run to the cross and plead for Christ's blood to wash over them. By faith, by believing in the promises of the Word of God, we can be completely justified through the life and death of Christ, our great high priest, and clothed in his robes of righteousness rather than fig leaves that we work so hard to sew together. Look what the writer of Hebrews says at the end of verse 15, talking about Jesus, who was tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus came and he lived the life that you should have lived. And then at the cross, he died to give that record of perfect righteousness to you as your own. And the more you believe in that promise, the more you believe that you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the more you'll be able to stop working, trying to sew the fig leaves together to cover your shame. When the Word of God cuts you and lays the secrets of your heart bare, and you realize there's nowhere else to run, nowhere else to hide, you run to Jesus. And there you find mercy and grace to help you in your time of need and perfect rest in his perfect record of righteousness that he has given to you by faith alone. Believe the promise. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest. Will you do that this morning? Will you put the fig leaves down and just trust Jesus? Will you come and believe the promises of God? If you do, you will find rest for your weary soul. Let's pray.